We're going to begin with a moment of prayer. And then I want to have you just sit there and listen, and I'm going to read you some scriptures. And you can, in a sense, worship in spirit and truth as I read them as it relates to the Word of God. Do just a real short review, not a John MacArthur review, but a Dick Mayhew review, which is executive summary, bottom line, Reader's Digest version of what I said last week. And then we do want to plunge in our purpose and our goal when all is said today is you're going to go home with a 9-step program to study the Word of God for yourself. And don't let the number 9 scare you off. Don't let the thought of studying by yourself scare you off, because when we get done, you're going to say, cakewalk, it's not rocket science. And if the Spirit of God is living in me by faith through Jesus Christ, then I'm supernaturally, divinely equipped to interpret the Word of God for myself. So that's the promise. That's the goal. And we're going to trust God to get us there. And Father, we do bow our heads in worship on this Lord's Day. And we thank you for your Word all the way from creation in Genesis to consummation in Revelation. Lord, thank you for taking your infinite character and putting it in ways and in terms that we, with our finite mind, can grasp and understand, rejoice in, and worship over. And I pray that these would be precious days in each of our lives, that we might fall more in love with you because we've fallen more in love with your Word, that we might take your Word more seriously because you're the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, that you might have equipped this dear group of saints to, on a daily basis, nourish their soul with the precious, eternal, life-changing Word of God, and that it would be to advance your kingdom and to build your church and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I rarely start by telling the audience to close your Bibles, but why don't you close your Bibles for just a minute and just sort of don't get too relaxed, but just sort of lean back and listen like you might be listening to a tape. And I want to read just a few short portions of Scripture from both the Old and the New Testament that really would be a collage of what the biblical writers thought of the Word of God, and what they thought we ought to think also. Job chapter 23 and verse 12, Job's testimony was this, quote, I have not departed from the command of his lips, for I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And then in Psalm 119, which we looked at last week, some very specific passages that the psalmist wrote that exalt the Word of God. In verse 89 of Psalm 119, he cries out, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 140, thy word is very pure, and therefore thy servant loves it. The prophet Isaiah loved the Word of God, and in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 55, some tremendous promises about the Word of God. Isaiah 55, 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so, verse 11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says this, a wonderful, wonderful statement would he make, for my hand made all of these things, talking about heaven, his throne, and earth, his footstool. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The Lord Jesus Christ, when being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, responded to the offer of bread in this manner. Quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8:3, he says, as recorded in Matthew 4:4, for it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul exhorts us all, commands with divine authority, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. And that would bring us then to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which is our core passage for our 3 weeks together. I memorized it in the King James, and I can't get the King James out of my mind, even though the New American Standard has been a lifelong Bible of mine. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The New American Standard puts it this way, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that's what this class is all about, handling accurately the word of truth. Last week, we looked at that little phrase, the word of truth, in an enlarged sense in 2 Timothy 2:15. We talked about God's impeccability and that God is perfect and cannot sin and is thoroughly righteous, and suggested that the character of God is carried through in the word of God, and that the word of God is impeccable. It is inerrant, and it is infallible, it is true, and it is trustworthy, and it's why it's called the word of truth. And that really declares the spiritual dimension of interpreting the word of God. The beginning step in studying the word of God has nothing to do with your IQ, has nothing to do with your degrees, theological or otherwise, has absolutely nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. It has everything to do with, are you willing to affirm this to be the divinely inspired, eternally settled, revealed word of God that would lead us to salvation in Jesus Christ, and then a life of obedience to him with the hope that the last breath on earth is the preface to the first breath on the celestial shores of heaven. And so we talked about it being the element of commitment. And that's where to begin in studying the word of God. It's not with anything else, but it is my commitment to God, because this is his word and because it speaks with his authority, to which I need to subject my life. Now, that was last week in summary. Today, we're going to take the next step and pick out of our little passage the sense of competence or the sense of skill. And that would be found in the study, which was an old, centuries-old word that might better be translated, be diligent or work to the point of perspiration, and found in the idea that we are to be workmen, and that is the idea of skill, We're to be diligent in what we do. We're to be skilled in what we do. And that'll be evidenced by handling accurately or rightly dividing or cutting straight along the pattern, the content of the Word of God. Last week we looked at the spiritual dimension. This morning we look at the intellectual dimension. Next week we'll talk about accountability and we'll talk about our conscience and realize how serious it is to study the Word of God and to teach ourselves and to teach others in the spirit of James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. There is an accountability, but that accountability will be based on how we carry out our responsibility, and how you carry out your responsibility will really be determined by what you do with God and God's Word's impeccability. So, a little overview of where we've come from, where we are, where we're going for those that perhaps weren't with us, or those that have thought about some things other than the Word of God since last week. Now, how many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hand, or we'll embarrass some, we'll cause some to sin with pride because they were able to raise their hand, but I hope all of you took the assignment seriously and at least once during the week sit down for 30 minutes and read all the way through Psalm 119. If it was not a phenomenal blessing, I will refund all of the money that you paid to take this class. Okay, is that a fair deal? If you were disappointed with Psalm 119, you weren't disappointed with Dick Mayhew. You were disappointed with God. And to be disappointed with God is to miss the whole point and sin in the process. So if it was a bad experience, I would recommend you repeat it this week prayerfully and expectantly along the way. But you might be raising the question, I assume you've answered it, but why should I want to learn how to study the Bible for myself? Can I come to Grace Church and John's up on Sunday morning, and if I'm a glutton for punishment, I can come to the early service and the later service in the morning. I can come back on Sunday night. And I mean, wouldn't twice through one passage and once through another at the depth that John goes kind of do it for me? There's a lot of people that think that way. Matter of fact, there are people that think that the early service once a month will sort of fill their tank and they can motor through life with it. But why should I want to do that? That's a really good question because it deals with motivation. We're not legalistic about this. You're not going to earn any brownie points with God. You're not going to earn your salvation because you study the Bible for yourself. I do think in studying the Bible for yourself, it's going to have an impact on your life. But if I could, let me, you remember the first passage I read? It was Job 23:12. And Job said, I treasured the Word of God as nourishment for my soul more than I cherish my daily three meals. He had a set of priorities. He wasn't suggesting a lifelong fast, but he was suggesting that before we partake of the physical, we feed ourselves spiritually, and had a set of priorities. So if we use that analogy, the physical to the spiritual, one reason why you should want to learn to study the Bible for yourself is to avoid starving when a spiritual restaurant is not immediately available. And in some senses, the pulpit of Grace Church is a spiritual restaurant. And the chef cooks a pretty good meal, and it's fairly tasty, rather attractively presented. And we can come and sit and listen and be served and leave and say, wow. But that only happens on Sunday. I'm not sure you want to have two great meals on Sunday physically and then fast Monday through Saturday. You can look at me and definitely tell I don't want to do that in any way, shape, or form. And none of us would. And if our priority is first spiritual nourishment, not physical, and if you can't come and have a private Bible study with John every day of the week, which you can't, then you've got to find somebody to feed you. And I would encourage you that you, with the Spirit of God, is the very, very best way to do that day in and day out, regardless of what the circumstances are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, You want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter said to do in 2 Peter 3:18. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to be in the Word of God. The Word of God, as empowered by the Spirit of God, will cause us to become more like Jesus Christ on a daily basis, which is when John talks about sanctification. That's what that word means. And the third thing that I wrote down, there's 100 we could have done, but benevolently to feed others. Maybe a husband to share with his wife, parents to share with your kids, brother to share with his siblings, sons and daughters to share with their parents, your office mates who maybe need to know something about Christ, or maybe some stranger you bumped into, or the next door neighbor, and on and on and on it goes. Now tell me, if you were the parent of a bright, sparkling, brand new baby, and thought you had to treat that baby for the rest of that baby's life till they were 80 or 85, the way you do year one, what would be your thought about that possibility? Change the diaper for 85 years? Baby can't feed itself. You got to do it all the time. And on it goes. And the whole point is, just as we're to mature physically, we're to mature spiritually. And as a brand new believer, you can't feed yourself. Somebody else has got to change your diaper, and on and on it goes. But as time goes on, if you would grow and mature as God intended us to, it will be through the Word of God. It's what Paul said in Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of God richly dwell in you, or dwell in you with much fruit or much maturity. So those are three great reasons among many to want to know how to study the Word of God for yourself. So with all of that as background, let's cut to the chase, and let's go right to how to study the Bible for yourself. Your life, if you'll pay attention for about 40 minutes, with the aid of the Spirit of God, will be forever altered if you'll act on what you're going to know at the end of about 40 minutes. Now, everybody should have gotten a handout. Is there anybody that didn't get a handout? If you would raise your hand, there is Anita who would be glad to give you one, or my secretary, Tanya. Anita, I think, looks like they all have one. You're welcome to them. Husband and wife can have two if you want it. So, okay, good. Make sure you get that in front of you, and you can follow along as we move through the material. 9 steps to being able to feed yourself from the Word of God. I developed these a long, long time ago, about 1982, and I had an office over in the worship center and was a pastor at Grace Community Church. And Grace to You is going to have its very first Bible conference. It was held at the Thunderbird Hotel in Palm Springs, California. I'm not sure if none of you look old enough to have been at that one. But they asked me then to do a seminar on how to study the Bible for yourself. And that's where I really seriously began to ask, what do I do when I study the Word of God? What does John do when he studies the Word of God? Because we, like so many people, just sort of do things and do it intuitively and don't know how to do it. And the Lord has allowed all of this material literally to go around the world to every continent and way beyond anything I ever imagined as I was preparing for this little workshop at the Thunderbird Hotel. It doesn't sound like a real upscale. It's not a chain, I can tell you that for sure. 9 steps, and the first two are the most important. They are the hardest and the easiest at the same time. Number one, I call affirmation. Affirmation. And it answers the question for you and me, am I ready to study the Bible? Am I ready to study the Bible? Sir Walter Scott, on his deathbed, asked a friend to read to him, and the friend was puzzled as to what he would read as he scanned the shelf of books that Walter Scott had written. So he asked, what book shall I read? To which Walter Scott replied, why do you ask that question? There is but one book, bring the Bible. And that's the attitude. There is really only one book, and this is an author making this humbling statement. There is only one book that is worthy of our full attention, our absolute devotion, and our utter obedience, and it is the book written by God. And I hope we all understand that while scholars over the ages have worked hard to ask who's the human author of each of the books of the Bible, most of them we know, not all of them do we know, but we do know who the divine author was. We read it this morning earlier in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that is from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22, all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that word means it's been breathed out, or that God is the source of all of this, given through human writers who were superintended by the Holy Spirit, in that there would be no error made, nor any statement made that would be untrustworthy or would lead us astray from God's intended purposes. I was raised in a liberal church. I won't tell you the flavor of that liberal church, but it was not a church that had a high view of God, nor a high view of Christ, nor a high view of the Word of God. And you could kind of take the Bible or you could leave the Bible. It just wasn't all that important. And therefore, it wasn't a church that really emphasized studying the Word of God. There is only one reason to study the Word of God, and that is if we first affirm it for what it actually is. And I believe, and I do in my own life, every time I sit down to open this book, realize that I am opening it for an encounter with the living God, because it has revealed His mind, it has revealed His will, it has revealed His character. It reveals what He's done in history. It reveals what He's done in redemption. It reveals what He's going to do in the future. And it gives me my marching orders. And so every time I sit down to study the Word of God, I affirm it to be exactly what it is. It's what Paul says in Romans 1:2. They are the holy Scripture. They are the writings that came from a thrice holy God. They have commandments that will make me wiser than my enemies, give me more insight than all of my teachers, and give me more understanding than the aged, because I have partaken deeply at the well of God's Word. Now, that might sound simple and maybe even a little mechanical to you and me, but I can guarantee you that there will be an assault on that thought throughout the remainder of your life. It is greater today than it was when I became a Christian in 1970. And today it's found clothed in the garb of what's called postmodernism, which basically says whatever you want to make any piece of literature, Bible included, whatever you want to make it say, just make it say, because you're your own interpreter of the Word of God. Nothing could be more contradictory to what the Bible says about itself and God's intent for the Word of God than that kind of thinking. It is God as the source, and His intent is that we understand what He intended us to know and understand it so well intellectually and be so motivated in terms of our will volitionally that we can't wait to obey it. And so when I start to study the Word of God, it really is an act of worship to affirm this for what it is, to understand that it is a holy moment in my life, a holy occasion, that I'm in it for holy purposes to affect my own life and any that I would be able to share with in the future. So that's the easiest and the hardest. It really is a matter of the will. Secondly, is this preparation. Affirmation, number one, am I ready to study the text? And the second step in answering the question, am I ready to study the text, we might call preparation. And that is really preparing your heart to study the Word of God. George Mueller, the great man of faith, remarked that he had two rules of thumb when he was studying the Word of God. He said, first, I prayerfully seek God's Spirit as the primary teacher. And that is absolutely, absolutely right. If you go over at the end of any service and ask John MacArthur where he learned, what he learned, he will tell you it was the Spirit of God who in his own study of the Word of God was his primary teacher. That's why John says in 1 John 2:27, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you." And the anointing, here's the Spirit of God, is what he's talking about. "And therefore you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." The Spirit of God is our teacher. Second, George Mueller said, "Let the Holy Spirit teach at the appropriate time." That is to say, if an answer to your question or a solution to your problem or an understanding of what you know does not come immediately, keep seeking the Spirit's help. And we saw that wonderful prayer. Do you remember the prayer last week we saw in Psalm 119, verse 18? I don't think you remember that. We had a lot to remember from last week, didn't we? But you'll remember it when I tell you. It was, "Open my eyes," for what purpose? "That I might behold wonderful things from thy law." The psalmist, of the many things that we saw in his life, was one who passionately prayed, "Lord, be my teacher, and Lord, as my teacher, give me understanding of what it is that I'm reading in your word." So, we're affirming the Word of God to be what it is, just not an average, ordinary book, but in fact, an extraordinary book that knows no peer. It is the book given by God through men, protected by the Spirit of God from error or anything that would be untrustworthy. And then the preparation of our own heart, understanding that this is not a mere intellectual exercise. This is not something for people with PhDs. It is for people who have the Lord Jesus Christ living within them through the Spirit of God, who want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that answers the most important question. Am I ready to study the Word of God? Why do people get the Word of God so wrong so much of the time? Even the guys with the PhDs, the worst interpreters of the Bible are a majority of the guys with the PhDs, because they've got the human side of it, the intellect, but they don't have the divine side of it, and they have rejected God as the author of the book. They have rejected Jesus Christ as the only Savior. They have dismissed the Spirit of God as a Christian fantasy. And what have they got left? Their degree, I suppose, which in heaven, degrees are going to be worthless. And you're listening to a guy who's educated beyond his intelligence making the statement. In Jeremiah chapter 8, I just came to mind, just to illustrate the point that I'm making. In Jeremiah's day, the intellectually elite, both the secular and the religious, had utterly abandoned God's Word, had just dismissed it, rejected it. And God took them to task, and here's what God said. "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us?" And that's what the religious leaders of the day were claiming. God called them to account. And then he went on to say, "The wise men are put to shame, and they are dismayed and caught." And that is, God exposed them for what they were. They were frauds. "And behold," here's his commentary, "they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" The answer is foolishness, absolute foolishness. God's wisdom is considered foolish by men, and men's wisdom is considered foolish by God. And you've got to decide whose definition of wisdom and foolishness are you going to follow, the Creator's definition or the one who was created? Step number three, and that would raise the second major question. Are we ready to study the text? And then the next question, what does the text say? And we don't have to get too worked up about that. All we have to do is read the text. What does the text say? And I just call that stack observation. Observation. Most of us in a world that focuses on visual attention and bombarding our visual senses with all of the electronic media that we have today have really lost the art of observing well. And I trust you will get the book. I put about a 6-page story in there about a professor in an Ivy League school 100 years ago and the experience that one of his students had studying a fish. And it is an amazing story. It has direct application to the Word of God. But I'll tell you the bottom line. You could observe a passage from the Word of God for an entire year, and that passage alone, and do it every day, and you would not have exhausted what there is to just observe in that passage. Once over lightly does little or nothing to begin to unpack and deliver just what a passage says. It has nothing to do with whether we understand it, whether we obey it or not. So observation is that third step. We have affirmed the Word of God for what it is. We prepared our heart, and now we're here, and we begin to observe. If you buy the book, and we're not going to have time to do it today, as we go through that in the book, we go through Psalm 13 as an example of how all of this works its way out, which would really flesh out the method for you. How do you observe? Well, one person put it this way. He says, observe singularly. And what he meant by that was, at this point, don't look at any other book but the Bible. And we'll get to looking at other books. But at this point, in studying the Word of God, let's at least find out what we're dealing with. So observe singularly. We might call it observe exclusively. We're just looking at God's Word and whatever text, whatever book, whatever chapter, whatever paragraph, whatever verse, whatever phrase, whatever word you're looking at. And then secondly, observe carefully. Observe carefully. Spurgeon, quoting a writer from his day, put it this way, rather humorously, but it makes its point, quote, "Most read their Bibles like cows that stand in thick grass and trample under their feet the finest flowers and herbs," end quote. And that is, we just sort of tromp through the meadow. And in the process of doing it, trample down all of the wonderful things that there are to see. So observe singularly, observe carefully, and three, observe thoroughly. Observe thoroughly. One writer had a series of questions to ask as you study the Word of God, and that is asking, of whom does it speak? To whom is it addressed? With what words, what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what goes after as you try to work your way through the content and the context. Rudyard Kipling's Six Little Serving Men will help you greatly if you remember from your literature classes who, what, why, where, when, and how. You just ask those six questions of the text. It'll really aid you in your observation of what it is that is there. Fourthly, observe systematically. Observe systematically. Martin Luther described this memorably. He said this, "First I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall." If you've ever been in an orchard, you'll understand how this deal works. "Shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then climb the tree and shake each limb. And after you've shaken each limb, shake each branch. And after you've shaken each branch, shake each twig. And after you've shaken each twig, then look under each leaf." And by that time, you would have systematically and thoroughly observed what it is that God would have by way of spiritual fruit. And then fifthly, observe intimately. And by intimately, read it and study it as a spiritual child receiving a message from your Heavenly Father. It's not just another piece of literature, and we could give a rip who the author was. Some people like this author, some people like that author. Some people like ancient authors. Some people like contemporary authors. God is both ancient and contemporary at the same time, and the only author who in his writing wrote everything that was true and nothing that was wrong and everything that was eternally applicable, and really is the only author worthy of our complete attention. I'm not ruling out books. I read all the time. One of my favorite authors is that great American author, Louis L'Amour. Are you a Louis L'Amour fan? You don't even know who Louis L'Amour is. But Louis L'Amour has sold more books than all but three American authors ever. I think he's up to almost 400 million volumes. He writes historical fiction as it relates to the West in the 19th century in America. And they're kind of light, and I can read for 10 minutes before I go to bed, forget what I read. Next night I go to bed, I can read the same thing again and be just as entertained. And but you get your favorite author, whomever that author may be. My favorite author is God, and my favorite book is the Word of God. And that's why I am observing what is there and reading and reading and reading. If you've listened much to John and what he does to study the Word of God, he will, before he ever studies, will read a passage over and 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 over again. He would read it for 30 to 60 days over and over and over again until it's really captured his heart and mind, and he really knows where all the pieces are. Might not understand how they fit together, but he knows what the pieces are, and really is part of what makes him such a wonderful teacher of the Bible. I'll tell you one other secret about John MacArthur, and this is not my theory because he's affirmed that my observation is correct. He has a deeper and wider and more insistent and probing curiosity than any man I have ever met in my life. And that's why he goes so deep, and that's why he goes so wide, and why he soars so high. He's trying to satisfy his curiosity about what does this thing say, and what does it mean by what it said, and what did it mean to the original audience, and what does it mean fast forward two millennia, 20 centuries. And that keeps his nose in the book, and it keeps him studying, and it keeps him fresh. And that might be a little insight as to how John's been able to do what he does. Well, you need to observe what's there. Fourth step, and there are going to be two steps, four and five, that go with the next question. What does the text mean by what it says? In the observation step, we simply were asking the question, what does the text say? What's the content of the text? What's the information that it imparts? The next question is, what does it mean by what it says? And next week we're going to come back and look at all the mistakes that you could make in that particular area. And I've got some particularly funny illustrations to use next week, particularly as it related to my first life at Grace Church back in the 80s and various people that would come in the midst of that. But in investigation, we're now going to see what other people have said. In the observation stage, we've allowed you and the Spirit of God alone to commune and study the Word of God. But for 2,000 years, the Spirit of God has been teaching men, and some of those men have written down what they studied for all succeeding generations to learn from. I've got a set of books, 30 volumes in my library, that sit up on the top shelf that are called the Ante-Nicene Fathers, that is, before the Council of Nicaea in 325. The Nicene Fathers, the writings basically in the 4th century, and the Post-Nicene Fathers that would go all the way out to the 6th, 7th, and 8th century, those that were the closest to the time of Christ and are the very best of the Orthodox writings of men who were taught, just as we're taught, by the Spirit of God. If you've been to my office, there's more than 30 volumes up there that then would reflect the best things that have been written by men throughout the course of church history, so that we don't have to rediscover what somebody has already discovered and written down in a way that's understandable and a way that is applicable to our life. The investigation will take you out into a whole world of literature. And that's why we have the Grace Books International, which do they still call it the Book Shack? I think that name's gone by the wayside. It's a great name. And the reason they call it the Book Shack was when the church first started, there were chicken coops out here in the parking lot. This was farmland, you need to understand. And they converted a chicken coop or a chicken shack into the first bookstore. And it was out in that corner of the parking lot. And the church has had that from the time that John came. And the reason was to provide people like you with literature that would help them with this step, investigation. If you're studying the Old Testament, and particularly the historical portions of the Old Testament, you need a Bible atlas. Where are all these cities? Are they in a valley or are they on a mountain? How far are they from one another? There's just a zillion questions to ask to get literally the lay of the land. Or Bible encyclopedias, or Bible concordances, or Bible commentaries, or helps in theology and history and background. If you're inclined to language, the primary languages, Hebrew and Greek, although Aramaic was used in portions of Ezra and portions of Daniel, there is an unlimited number of books that could be used and are available for you to begin to understand whatever portion of the Word of God that you're studying. I do want to reiterate, investigation won't replace observation. Don't sell yourself short, because if you sell yourself short, you know who you're really selling short? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is your teacher. You're not your own teacher. So don't sell the Spirit of God short, and don't sell the Spirit of God short in what He's taught with other people. And in the book, there's a whole chapter in the front, I think it's chapter 3, that are devoted to three levels of Bible study tools that you could use. That's chapter 3, tools for cutting it straight. And all of the books I know would be available in the Book Shack, or you could order from them, and they'd be glad to do that. And in the book, as you go through chapter 4 and 5, which covers this material, I've made some recommendations on what I think are the best commentaries on the book of Psalms for you to take a look at and go through. Investigation. What have other men learned? What have other men said? What do other Spirit-taught men have to contribute to your thinking and this material that you've acquired through the step of investigation? That leads to the fifth step. We're still answering the question, what does this text mean by what it says? And it's a step of interpretation. I told you it wasn't rocket science. You affirm the Bible for what it is, prepare your heart, make your observations, make your investigations, and then interpret the text. What did God mean by what God said? And that really is at the heart of it. And the two aspects I just alluded to, what did God mean to the original audience? And that's the place to start. And then to draw the proper applications for those of us that live basically 20 centuries later in that particular text. And that's even tougher than interpreting what did it mean to that original audience. Good interpretation has one basic rule that it follows, and that is the rule of normal interpretation. Normal interpretation. Now, if I'm not mistaken, there are two athletic events this afternoon, and I think the Saints and the Bears and the Chargers and the Patriots are involved. And if you just told somebody, I'm going to watch the Chargers, the Patriots, the Bears, and the Saints this afternoon, and they just came out of the jungle and had never been to America or the western part of the world, Do you think they'd have a clue what you're talking about, that you were going to sit down and watch the two division championships this afternoon, or conference championships, the National Conference, the American Conference? I don't think so. Why? Because those words, Charger, Patriot, Bear, and Saint, are used in an allegorizing or a spiritual way, and nobody believes NFL football players are saints in the normal use of the word saint, believe me. They are sinners who need to be saved by grace, and there's a handful of them, but not too many. So there's a real ministry there. But we're talking about the normal interpretation of literature, and I describe it this way. You have a normal set of interpretive rules that you've lived with ever since you learned to read, and that is that takes a text at face value unless there's something in the context that would lead us to a different conclusion. So if I told you, I read in the paper this morning that the Redskins slaughtered the Cowboys. You say, well, boy, it sounds like there's a real war going on somewhere. But you probably would understand I was reading the sports page. If, on the other hand, I said something to the effect, 10 Iraqis and 5 Americans were killed in Baghdad, you'd know I'm not in the sports page. I'm where? On the front page in the headlines. And you can take that at face value. And so interpret the text as you would any other piece of literature, taking it at face value and realizing that there are some portions of the Word of God, the Psalms would be a good instance, that are somewhat poetic. Job would be of the same nature. The book of Revelation would be an apocalyptic type piece of literature, or the book of Ezekiel, where it would be very, very important to know figures of speech and how they were to be understood. Just a good example of what I'm talking about. When you read the Psalms and it talks about God having an arm and a nose and an ear and eyeballs having legs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if you take that literally, you'll have a Mormon God who's human. Our God is a God who is without a body and who is spirit in essence, and it's what the Bible declares him to be through and through. But that would be hard to describe the attributes of God, so we use what's called an anthropomorphism. We use features of men to describe God. When he talks about the mighty right arm of God, it's not that God's been down at Gold's Gym working out over time. It is that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And it's an accommodation by an infinite God to the limitations of our finite mind. And I think we all understand that. But we would understand that as we're reading through a poetic passage. If we are in the Psalms and it talks about the trees are clapping their hands and the mountains are singing for joy and so on and so forth, you're saying, wow, they sure had different kinds of outdoors in Israel than we've got here in America, because we've never seen that over here. Well, they've never seen it either. It's a figure of speech. Normally speaking, it's abundantly obvious when you hit a figure of speech in the Word of God. So I come back to one basic rule, and it can be expanded out into very, very thick books on the subject of hermeneutics. When I went to seminary, I'd been saved about a year, and theologians have their own vocabulary, and they started talking about hermeneutics, and I thought he was the previous president of the seminary. Literally, I did, but it turns out it's a study, and all it is the study of rules of interpretation for literature, for any literature, whether it's ancient, modern, whether it's comic books, or whether it's the most serious kind of literature it is. But if you'll start with just the normal approach to a piece of literature in its context and let the language lead you, you'll be well on your way to interpreting the Word of God. Daniel Webster, who is well known for his dictionary fame and also as a politician in America said this: "I believe that the Bible is to be understood and received in the plain, obvious meaning of its passages. Since I cannot persuade myself that a book intended for the instruction and conversion of the whole world should cover its meaning in any such mystery and doubt that none but critics and philosophers discover it," end quote. And he's absolutely right. The Word of God was written so that the most primitive people who know nothing of the technology of our age and the most technologically sophisticated people of our age could get the essential basic message. They might not have every jot and tittle. They might not have understood every little phrase or every word in the Word of God. But the major themes are so woven through and repeated in the Word of God that this is true. If you will make it a habit for the rest of your life to read through your English Bible at least once a year, just your English Bible, forget Greek and Hebrew. I don't tell anybody I told you that, but just quote an anonymous source. Just your English Bible. There will only be about 3% of the Bible that will elude your understanding. And at that point, somebody who does know Greek or Hebrew, somebody who does know something about history, and there's enough of them and there's enough books written that you can kind of call them in as an expert witness occasionally when you need them. I say that because I don't want you to be intimidated by the book. God did not give us this book for an elite few to understand and keep in intellectual poverty the rest of the world. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has done. God gave this book so that everyone could know it, understand it, and then be held accountable to it, to Jesus Christ as the only Savior, to salvation by faith through grace alone. And so it goes. As you work your way through the interpretive stage, there are going to be places where you need to know a little bit about the culture. And you hear John do that all the time. He'll stop and say, "Let me tell you a little bit about the culture." Matter of fact, he did it last week. Now, you all went to the second service after this service, right? And he did it last week. He'll do it again this week. Geography, as I mentioned, history may be important. Anything that would shed light on what was going on at the time the passage was written would be very, very helpful. Psalm 13, I wish we had the time to apply all of these from Psalm 13. Very, very insightful. But let me give you a sixth, and then the other three are going to go really, really quick. Number six, and it's called correlation. And this is the most neglected, and in most books that I read on how to study the Bible don't even include this step. But I think it really is key to capturing it. You're going to investigate it yourself. You're going to interpret it using the aids that other people have provided. Correlation would realize that this is really one book. It is the Bible, and the Greek word for Bible, biblos, means book. It's the book. It's God's word, and it's divided into 66 units that start with Genesis and end with Revelation. It's got one author who's got one mind that's expressed it in different ways, in different kinds of literature, throughout different kinds of time, all the way from about 1500 BC with Moses, all the way to about 95 AD with the Apostle John. So over a period of about 1600 years, through a number of cultures, through a lot of history, was all of this written. Correlation looks at other portions of the Word of God and asks, what light do they shed on the one that I'm reading? You could do a word study that might be helpful. You could do a concept study that might be helpful. Take creation, for instance. You can start in Genesis 1 and 2, and if that's all you knew, you're well on your way to understanding more than almost every university professor and anybody else who calls himself an intellectual elite in the world today, who thinks we evolved out of some slimy mass. Somehow, we're not real sure, but that's the only thing intelligent people could hardly. I mean, it'd just be very difficult to think that an omnipotent God created the world with the spoken word. My response to them is, do you believe that a tornado going through a junkyard could produce a 747? It is easier to believe that a tornado going through a junkyard produced a 747 than it is to believe that some impersonal chance out of something created the incredible complex order that the greatest of Nobel Prize winners will admit we hardly scratched the surface in knowing. But there's more about creation than Genesis 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, if all you read was Genesis 1 and 2, you'd think God the Father was the only one involved in the creation. But if you were to read the New Testament, you'd discover who else was involved in the creation. The Lord Jesus Christ was involved in the creation. So it's correlating what one portion of Scripture says with another portion as it relates to whatever it is that you might be studying at the time. And if you've listened to John very much, and he normally doesn't talk about this from the pulpit on Sunday, but he does when he's with pastors. He has one favorite book. Every student of the Bible has one favorite book other than the Bible. And here's John's. There'll be a run on this at the bookstore, I know. I should have warned him. It's called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Have you heard John talk about that? The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, TSK. It's a little abbreviation. And it gives you cross-references for every verse in the Bible, far more than your margin, center margin or side margin references gives you. And John just thinks that's the most wonderful study tool. My favorite is Englishman's Greek Concordance, where you can go in with a Greek word, and then it'll have it all written out in English. And for those of you that have any inkling towards language, all you'd have to do is learn the Greek alphabet to be able to use it. But it'll take me anywhere I want to go really fast to show me the dimension and the breadth and depths of all the words that are used. That's my favorite study tool. But John uses the Englishman's Greek Concordance, and I use the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge as we're trying to correlate what one scripture says with another. Now, that's the science of Bible interpretation. You're going to sit down and you're going to make some observations about what the Bible says, and I've encouraged you to spend a lot of time there. You're going to do some investigation, what have other men said. You're then going to interpret the text, and then you're going to correlate what you've come up with the rest of Scripture. So far, so good. But all of that is somewhat mechanical, and it's fine as far as it goes. If we were to leave off the next three steps, which is go boom, 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 then we have fallen way short of what it is that God intended us to achieve through our Bible study. And so the final three are on the last page on your handout, and each step answers a question. Number seven, personalization. How does this text apply to me? It's nice to know how it applied to somebody two millennia ago, but the real issue is, what does it mean in my life? What's the bottom line? What's the takeaway in this? What's the return on my investment, as it were, from the time that I've invested in studying? Are there examples for me to follow? Are there commands for me to obey? Are there errors for me to avoid? Are there sins I need to forsake? Are there promises I need to claim? Are there new thoughts about God on which I need to meditate? Are there principles for me to live by? And on the questions would go in how does the Word of God, while given centuries ago, apply personally to me at this point in time where I am on the world, hopefully having put my faith in Christ and on my way to heaven? The next step is the step of appropriation, and that is what you've decided is applicable. You actually appropriate and practice. I think people do probably pretty well on the personalization. This means 10 things for me, and then they shove it in the desk drawer and go out and contradict all 10 by the way they live. So number eight, appropriation, is absolutely critical, and that is to monitor, have my conclusions, has my personalization made an impact on who I am, how I think, and how do I live? Make sense? It would be a wasted effort to not do that in the sight of God, in the economy of the kingdom of God. And if all of that weren't enough, let me add one more. And this is the most neglected step in Bible study. And I call it proclamation. And you say, God hasn't called me to be a preacher. He might not have called you to be an elder by the strict usage of the Greek word presbyteros. He might not have called you to be a shepherd of the flock in the strict use of the Greek word poime. But he has called on every one of us to be a mouthpiece of praise for what God is doing in our lives, no matter where we go, whether it's the neighborhood, whether it's in your house, whether it's in this country, out of this country, on land, in the air, at sea, you name it, wherever we are to be what? A light that shines in the darkness of the unrighteousness of the world. And so I've added a final step, and it's proclamation. Now, it's not a call to be the next John MacArthur. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It simply is that we have been beggars and found food to nourish our soul, and we are telling other beggars who are still seeking that food where they may find it, and it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. That's what I mean by that. And so as you've learned things in the Word of God, if you've been wanting to witness to your family or at the office or wherever, one of the great ways to do it is, man, I had a phenomenal Bible study this morning that is going to eternally change my life. And you're going to have one of two reactions. They're going to turn their back and say, that guy needs to go to the nut house and take a hike. Or they're going to say, wow, that's really interesting. Could you tell me more? And the guy that wants to know more is the guy in whose life and heart the Spirit of God is working, whether he's an unbeliever or whether he's not. I can remember as I was a naval officer, and what you might think of a naval officer, I probably was. And one night I got saved in a Baptist church of all places. And the only reason I went to the Baptist church on a Monday night was to get my neighbors off my back and not invite me to church anymore. I went to church that night to make it the last time I ever went to church. And God's got a sense of humor. And B and I both were converted that night. And I went back into that office in the coming weeks. And I made some of the richest friends who wanted to know why I wasn't the way I was before and didn't want to do the things I wanted to do. And I made some of the greatest enemies I've ever made in my life, who just rejected me, mocked me, turned their back on me. And that's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:15 or 3:12 says that for all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they'll be persecuted. And sometimes the persecution comes from the most unexpected realm, and it's from your family and people who claim to be believers. But nonetheless, proclamation is really the ultimate outcome if you can do it without hypocrisy. If it's impacted your life, tell somebody else how it can impact their life. And there you have it. I mean, I think I lived up to the advertising that I gave you, and that is that this is not rocket science. Affirming the Bible for what it is, preparing your heart to study, observing what God has written, investigate what others have said, interpret the passage so you know what it means by what it says, correlate it with the rest of Scripture, apply it to your own life, appropriate it in obedience, and then tell someone else. How hard is that? Truth is, it's intellectually not very hard at all. Volitionally and practically, it is very, very, very difficult. Why? Because we're still in a vessel made of clay. I read this little piece a long, long time ago. I read it to you, and we're about ready to end on time. It's entitled The Diary of a Bible. January 15th. Been resting for a week. A few nights out of the first of the year, after the first of the year, my owner opened me, but no more. Another New Year's resolution gone wrong. February 3rd, owner picked me up and rush off to Sunday school. February 23rd, cleaning day, dusted and put back in my place. April the 2nd, busy day, owner had to present the lesson of the church society meeting, quickly looked up a lot of references. May 5th, in grandma's lap, again, a comfortable place. May 9, she let a tear fall on John 14. May 10, grandma's gone, back in my old place. May 20, baby born, they wrote his name on one of my pages. July 1, packed in a suitcase, off for vacation. July 20, still in the suitcase, almost everything else taken out. July 25th, home again, quite a journey, though I don't see why I went. August 16th. Cleaned again and put in a prominent place. The ministers to be here for dinner. August 20, owner wrote grandma's death in my family record. He left his extra pair of glasses between my pages. December 31st, owner just found his glasses. Wonder if he'll make any resolutions about me for the new year. Well, sort of humorous, but it does raise the question. If your Bible wrote a diary, what would it say? I hope it would say, as a result of the three-week elective class at Grace Community Church on January 14, 21, and 28, I found that I was being read and interpreted and applied far more frequently than ever in my history. That would be my prayer, that it would read that. Here's your assignment. Take these steps and apply them to Psalm 13. Now, again, if you want to have a little prime to the pump, get the book, and it'll have a lot of thoughts there. But you really don't need to buy the book to study Psalm 13. It's a wonderful psalm. Good news is, it's not quite as long as Psalm 119, so don't use length as an excuse. There's only six verses, and they're not that tough, and they just ooze with ease of interpretation and ease of application. So, but don't let that think you can get it all out in 5 to 10 minutes. You need to study it a little more than that, but that would be the assignment that would go along with last week's sit down and read Psalm 119 in one sitting. Now, I know as well as you do that this week was a little more like going to school than last week. Last week I could do a little preaching. This week it's a little tougher to do a little preaching. But next week I'm going to preach my heart out. And if we believe that this book is inerrant and infallible, and if we believe God has enabled us and equipped us to interpret it for ourselves, then there is a sense of accountability that we do get it right and that we do cut it straight, and nothing could be any worse than taking a book without error and preaching an errant message from it, could there? I don't think there would be any greater way to humiliate God or to shame God than to take the book that's inerrant, misinterpret it, and then preach a message with error in it and claim it came from God and was found in the Bible. And so in some senses, what we're going to do next week's the most important of all that we've done, and that is look at the most common errors that people like you and me and John MacArthur make. Now, I'm not going to use him as any illustration, so don't come for that. But I am to say we're not going to talk about how liberals messed it up. But I am going to talk about how people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who love the Word of God and even have the Spirit of God living within them can still mess up understanding the Scriptures. And it really would help guard your heart and mind in that, and would pray if you're in town, if this has equipped you, been an encouragement to you, that you'll come back for the last time, not so that there's more than six people here and my prayers answered, but so God would be exalted and you would be equipped for the rest of your life to be like Job and consider the nourishing food of the Word of God more important and at a higher priority than the three or four or five or six or seven or eight meals that you and I eat every day, day in and day out. And Father, we thank you for this very, very special time together, for these dear people. Thank you for their faithfulness. And Lord, may you have been our teacher and continue to be, that we might cut it straight. We might rightly divide your word of truth as workmen who have been trained and skilled by your Spirit, that in the end we might stand before you as workmen who are not ashamed but approved because we got it right, and in so doing exalted your holy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.